Last Saturday, we had a meeting with the deacons here at the church. It was a time for us as a board and others who were involved in mercy and diaconal ministry to meet together and just to spend time thinking about the work that God has called the deacons here at Abbott to do, but to think about sort of the strengths of that ministry here at Abbott. And as I shared with them that morning, I believe our diaconate board here at Abbott is one of the greatest strengths and ministries in our church, that God has really blessed us with men and women who have a heart of generosity and concern and compassion for the poor and the needy, who care about our church family and those in need and are looking for ways to serve and bless those in need. But we also talked about challenges and opportunities that exist for those that serve in that role here at Abbott. And one of the things we did was take some time not only to look at what the Scripture has to say — that's where we started, with the verses where the Bible specifically addresses those in the role of deacon — but we also looked at what our church government has to say about that office. And we looked at our Book of Church Order, which is where we look to see what the office of deacon is all about. And we looked at chapter 9 in paragraph 2. In describing the work of a deacon, this is what it says in part. "It is the duty of deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed." We were all sort of struck by that. You know, most of us had probably read it before. We had maybe even taken an exam concerning that section of the Book of Church Order. But we were struck by this idea that the deacons have the responsibility to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church. The deacons are to make sure you guys are liberal in your giving, in your generosity, in your response to the gospel, in the way that you care and show compassion and concern for those in need. But also, that statement follows right along with the idea that it is their responsibility to come up with effective means for collecting the gifts of the people in the church. Devising effective means of collecting the gifts. Well, that is in no small part, I think, what Paul is doing in our text this morning. That is what he is writing to the Corinthians about: a method of effectively collecting and preparing for the distribution of those gifts among the objects to whom they were contributed. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this, could never, in his wildest imagination, have dreamed of the ways that we now have of collecting and distributing gifts. Matter of fact, we know the Apostle Paul couldn't imagine it because Pat Hannis couldn't imagine it. As we sat in our meeting talking about the ways that our deacons and our church have for collecting gifts, and we talked about things like online giving and easy tithe and automatic bank withdrawals and electronic bill pay and even text message giving, coming soon to a church near you. Did you know that? You can pull out your smartphone in some churches, and where the offering is listed in the bulletin, they'll give you a code, and you can pop in the amount you'd like to give in the offering and hit send, and your gift is there for the church. It's an effective means of collecting the gifts of the people as they participate in the work of the church. Pat was like, "What's a computer again?" Paul couldn't have imagined these things, because for many of us, it's still hard. Now, here at Abbott, we still take cash and checks and electronic gifts. We're happy to participate in any of those. But imagine what the early church faced. Imagine the situation that Paul was in. He was concerned for the church in Jerusalem. There had been famine. There had been other things that had happened to the church. The church in Jerusalem was in great need. And he wanted the other churches to respond, to show love to the Jerusalem Christians, to be connected with them as the family of God. But how do you do that in that world? It wasn't paper money. There wasn't a global banking system that they could wire or transfer money through. The Christians were just collecting coins. They were collecting coins, gathering them together, and someone had to carry it. They couldn't send it UPS or FedEx or anything else. Somebody in the church had to go and carry these coins. And again, you think about it, if any of you have a change jar, and probably many of us don't even have those anymore. I used to have one. You know, if you used cash and you paid and you got change, at the end of the day you put it in the bucket, and then maybe once a year or so you'd take it to the bank, and that jar of change was heavy. Now you got the Coinstar things, and you pour them in, and it goes directly into your bank account. But again, imagine the gifts of these Christians that have been collected and gathered being taken. And Paul is working hard. He's doing the good work of a deacon, even though he was an apostle. But he's devising effective means for collecting and distributing these gifts to those in need on what was most likely a very dangerous journey from Corinth all the way to Jerusalem. So this morning, I want us to think about this text, and out of that context that Paul is addressing, think about not only what he says right here, but other places as well in his letters and throughout the New Testament, what the Scriptures say to the church, to us, about this topic of giving, about responding to needs, participating in the work of the church, and overflowing in love and generosity. I think three things I want us to consider this morning about this text and about giving in general. First, what giving means for each of us individually. What does it mean for you and me? And second of all, what does it mean for us collectively? What does it mean for the church? And finally, what does our giving mean for the world? So we'll look at those three things as we consider the text before us this morning. First of all, I want us to think about what it means for us individually. Now, remember, this letter here was written by Paul to the church, to all of the Christians, plural. It was written about things that concerned them corporately, as a family. He was dealing with problems in the church, and almost everything he's been saying up to this point has to do with their communal life together. In a sense, this is a communal issue, but he brings it home to the very personal level. He brings it home to each and every one of us. In verse 2 of chapter 16, Paul gives these instructions and says this: on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. In that sentence, he addresses each one of you. Now, how many of us are outside of that statement? Each one of you. We're all included in that statement. When Paul wrote that letter to the church in Corinth, everyone in the church was included. And again, as we think back over the letter and everything Paul had written about and said to this point, we know there were a lot of divisions in the church. And some of those divisions were socioeconomic. There were wealthy members of the church, and there were poor members of the church. And isn't it interesting to note that Paul didn't say, all of you who are wealthy, all of you who have a lot of money, all of you who have the means, you set aside a little bit of money so we can do this. No, Paul excluded no one from this call to participate in the offering and to give. Paul included the wealthy and the poor, every different background, whether Greek or Roman, whether Jewish, Christian, whatever it may be, male or female, as we've talked about over and over again in our study of Corinthians. All of these barriers have been brought down by Christ. Everyone is included in the family of God. And here Paul calls upon each and every one to participate and to give. Now, we don't talk about giving a lot here at Abbott. You're not going to come every Sunday and get hammered by a preacher saying, you need to give. But we do frequently look at what the Scripture has to say about this. And one of the things that we always remember is that giving and our attitude towards money, how we handle our finances in particular, is one of the clearest gauges, one of the best gauges of our hearts and our spiritual well-being. If you want to stop and think about how are you doing with the Lord, how is your spiritual life right now? There are a number of things that you can think about, that you can wrestle through. But one of the easiest ways of detecting your heart and knowing where you are spiritually is to think about how you use your money. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I use the Message, the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, as our cover quote from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, "Don't hoard treasure down here, where it gets eaten by moths, corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven, where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars." It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. Those familiar words we know well. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Those are the words of Jesus to us today. We can gauge our life in Christ right now, in the spiritual temperature of our hearts, as we think about how we use our money and how generous we are in sharing it with others. Over the past 2 weeks, we've talked in depth about chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and Paul talking about the resurrection. And in those 2 weeks, we have emphasized the fact that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And how, if you believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead and that his resurrection means that one day you too will rise from the dead, that you'll defeat death, that you'll have a new body, and that you will live eternally in his kingdom. If you truly believe that, your life will be different. It will be different from what it was before you came to believe that, and it will be different from those around you who do not believe that. And if you really believe, one of the clearest indicators of that belief is your money. If all of us had time right now to just sit down and think through how we have spent our income in the past month or so, if we were to go through and categorize what we have spent our money on, what would it reveal? How much have we spent on entertainment? How much have we spent on our fitness and health, the local club or classes? How much have we spent on activities for our kids, the sports they're involved in, the lessons that they take, the gifts that we give them? And what does the amount of money that we've spent on those things teach our children about our hearts? What does that reveal to them about what is important? Or even more simply, how much have we spent this month on coffee? I think I've shared with you before when my friend Tommy first planted Grace Church Seattle, the home of Starbucks and the capital of coffee in America, in a sense. They were really struggling to get people to give. And when they talked with the young members about why they weren't giving, they were like, "We just don't have any money. You know, we have no disposable income. We get our paychecks and we pay our student loans and we pay our rent and we got nothing left over." So they did a little exercise and they had everybody keep track of their spending for the month. And on average, among these young people, young professionals with college degrees and working in jobs and a part of the church, they were spending over $100 each a month at Starbucks. What does that say about our hearts? Sometimes it may just say we're not thinking very clearly. We're not really engaging intentionally. And we're not participating in the way that we should in what is truly important. Because you see, giving is a spiritual discipline as well. It's something that helps us in our growth in knowledge and love of the Lord. It works in our hearts to shape us into the image of Christ and what He desires for us to be. I've also shared with you before from N.T. Wright's book, After You Believe, a book in which he writes about growing in Christ and what should be happening in your life after you come to faith in Christ and after you really believe in the resurrection. And he talks about giving, and he says this: the regular habit of giving money is a practice which forms the hearts and lives of God's people. Now, this can become a hollow ritual, or can, even worse, transform itself into the settled habit of people's minds, which thinks the church is always asking us for money, or God owes me a favor because I've written him a check. Don't let the parodies put you off. The habit of giving generously, is not an extra option for keen Christians. It is absolutely obligatory on all, each one of you. Because our whole calling is to reflect God the Creator. And the main thing we know about this true God is that His very nature is self-giving, generous love. The reason why God loves a cheerful giver is that's what God is like Himself. Someone like that is a person after God's own heart. Making a regular, formal, and public practice of giving money is designed to generate the habit of heart which forms a key part of what Paul meant by agape love. Giving is love. Giving is driven by the gospel. Now, one of the places where Paul talks more extensively, as a matter of fact, one of the most extensive discourses that Paul has on giving comes in his next letter to the Corinthians, a follow-up letter. And in chapter 8, he introduces the conversation about giving and about their participation in the offerings in verse 9 with this glorious statement. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." It is that grace, it's that gospel that compels us and drives us to be a people like our Savior, who we follow after as we take up our cross and live out our faith in community. It compels us to love like He has loved and to share like He has shared, to have compassion like He has compassion, and to do the work of the church. All too often, Christians sit around going, "How much do I have to give? What do you mean by a tithe? What do you mean by an offering? What do you mean by a special gift? Just give me a number. How much do I have to give?" I was eating lunch with Mike Kanjan the other day, my friend. Many of you know he's the pastor at Chapel Gate. And he says, "You know, I don't think the tithe applies anymore. I don't think that we ought to be telling people they ought to be giving 10%. They ought to be giving out of the abundance of what God has given to them till it hurts. They ought not to be asking, how much do I have to give, but how much can I give? What can I give to the Lord as a response for what He has done for me?" I talked earlier, before we sang "Christ Be in My Waking," about love and how love shapes our every thought and action when we're really in love. And I remember when I first fell in love with Phyllis, I was thinking about things like, can I go buy her flowers? Do I have enough money to take her on a date? Can we go do this together? I better start saving money for a ring. I want to do these things. I want to invest in our relationship. I want to pour my life, my time, and my money into this relationship because it's so important to me. It flows out of love. In the same way, if we've really come to believe in the resurrection, if we've really come to believe in Jesus, if we've really come to believe that because of Him we have riches beyond imagination, because of His poverty, because of His pouring out His life for us, if we really believe that, our hearts should overflow with love. And that love overflows in generosity. Again, think about the context of the letter. This is really, you know, we're coming to the very end, and Paul's really beginning to tie it all together. One of the main issues that he dealt with, one of the main problems in the church in Corinth, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, almost exclusively, he talked about the divisions in the church, the things that were dividing them, the petty differences that they had. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 that the antidote was love. A love that wasn't proud, it wasn't jealous, it wasn't envious, it wasn't boastful, it wasn't haughty or selfish or rude, it didn't demand its own way. It was a love that was self-sacrificial and cared for others. That's the love that overrides the problems of the church. And it's a love that overflows in generosity. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's the second thing he's addressing. What giving means to the church. Again, Paul makes it clear in the context, in the text this morning, that he's talking about giving that relates to the church. He begins chapter 16 and verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. The offering that is being gathered by Paul here is a special offering, a specific offering that is for the people of God, for the church. Paul is wanting the Corinthians, and he wants us to see that all of the things that divide us should fall away in light of the gospel. All of the things that divide us should melt at the heart of love that shapes and forms us as followers of Christ. And Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to show that love that has been shown to them to the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul even refers here in the text about what he had said to the Galatian churches. It's a message that he had said over and over to the churches that they need to see one another. Whether they're Jewish Christians in Jerusalem or Gentile Christians in the churches throughout Asia, wherever they might be, whatever their ethnic background, whatever their language, they were part of the same family and they needed to care for one another and love one another. Paul even says in verse 3 that he wants some of the Corinthians to go and take the gift personally. Maybe he'll go with them. But he wants that to happen as well so they meet one another, that they connect with one another, and they see each other face to face as family. And in doing so, love one another more deeply and care for one another more passionately and bear one another's burdens. Almost every time we take a trip to Ethiopia, I come back and tell you these stories. But it bears repeating again this morning. For those of you who may be visiting, we're very closely tied to an AIDS care and treatment project in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. And every year we take members of our church and other Christian friends with us and we go and serve in Addis Ababa. And every time I'm there, without exception, I have an Ethiopian Christian look at me and say, tell our family back in Baltimore how grateful we are to them for sending you. Tell our family, tell the fellow Christians at Abbott how much we love them and how thankful we are for their generosity in the gifts that they send. Let them know how much we love them and feel connected to them because of all that they do for us. That work in Ethiopia ties us to our brothers and sisters around the globe. But it shouldn't just be the Christians in Ethiopia. It ought to be wherever they are. And we live in a day and age now where we're even more keenly aware of the ways and the times that the church is suffering, the places where persecution is taking place, our fellow followers of Jesus that are being beheaded for their faith, that are being persecuted and their homes destroyed because they follow Jesus. And we as a church need to respond not just financially, but in prayer and in love for those that we are tied to, that Paul is working so hard here in the text to make sure we understand that we are family. That we share responsibility for one another. And that when we give, we're giving to God's people and giving to the church. And this leads us to the final point. The last thing that we should see is that one of the ways that makes the gospel, one of the things that makes the gospel so powerful is the way that we love each other. The way that Christians respond to one another in need, the way that we share with one another, the way that we love one another speaks powerfully to the world about what God has done for us through His Son Jesus. That's what Jesus promised would happen in His farewell discourse in John chapter 13, those familiar words that we particularly read every Monday, Thursday as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we come to the table that night when Jesus made this family meal that we share in together, he spoke to his followers and said, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, when we really believe the gospel, when we really believe Jesus, when we believe he really was who he said he was, when we really believe that he was the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, when we really believe that his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and made right with God, when we really believe that he rose from the dead and conquered the grave and that he lives now to intercede for us, and that he promises that we too will rise and have a body like his and that we will live forever. When we really believe that, our lives will be different. And one of the ways they will be different is that we will be radically generous. We will give with joy and abandon. And that generosity that characterized the early church will characterize our church. And people will see and take notice, and they'll be drawn to the gospel, and they'll be drawn to faith in Jesus. I've also shared with you before, but it always bears repeating, that wonderful letter from the early church. Most scholars believe it was probably written in the second century. The letter from one of the disciples of Christ to Diognetus. And he describes the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm only going to read a bit of it, but I think it speaks so powerfully to what was happening as the Corinthians and as the Galatians cared for the Jerusalem Christians and as they responded to those in need. And it's reflected in the words to Diognetus. He talks about the Christians and says, "As they inhabit Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them is determined, and follow the customs of the natives in respect to clothing and food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." The glory of the gospel at work in the lives of God's people through love and generosity. Lives characterized by something different, by people who truly believe. May that be true of us here at Abbott. May we be a people who are so profoundly captured by the gospel and who so strongly believe in the hope of the resurrection that we overflow in generosity and love for one another and for the world around us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would work in each of our hearts by your grace and help us to abound in love and generosity, compassion and mercy. Let your church be a light to the world of the glories of the gospel that have captured our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.